at work in this merger. But the one that will prove to be our undoing is the relational factor. And I still believe that. I still believe that our relationship, certainly with God, but our relationship with one another is so important that we work hard at it. I want to take just a few moments before we get to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to invite you to take some quiet time. I want you to bow your head. I want you to close your eyes. And I also want to give you an opportunity, if there is a relationship that needs to be mended between yourself and someone else here this morning, I want to give you that opportunity. Maybe there was a word in passing. Maybe there were feelings hurt. Maybe there were things that weren't said but that were just done and you felt as if you weren't valued. I want to encourage you, rather than holding on to anger or disappointment or hurt, I want to give you an opportunity to lay those at the feet of the cross and make it good between you and your brother or your sister. So I want to just invite you to bow your head with me. If you need to get up to approach somebody, I want to encourage you to do that. We'll just take a few moments. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are filled up this morning, Lord, singing your praise. We're filled up being reminded, Lord, of your goodness and your love. Lord, we're hopeful and we're grateful because we know that despite who we are, you are love. And you do love us. Lord, I pray today for each one of us that we would learn to love the way you love. That we would look beyond the things that make other people unlovable, that we would, Lord, choose to be patient and kind and compassionate. Lord, that we would be willing to bear with one another, to encourage one another, to forgive one another. And I pray, Lord, by your Spirit that you would make it possible. May we live, Lord, together in a way that honors you, that glorifies you, and that is evidence to the looking world that we are your disciples. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So our passage this morning is very rich and very clear. We've already been through Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to enter into Ephesians chapter 2 today. And we're going to look at the difference between living life adorned with fake jewels and living life decked out with the precious gem of God's grace. William Barclay describes the letter to the Ephesian church as the queen of the epistles. He elevates it to that status. The Apostle Paul, writing the letter sometime around 62 AD while being imprisoned in Rome. Some say to preach the book of Ephesians is a home run for the preacher because it is the story of the gospel. But it's more than that. It's this simple and practical letter written by someone who just 28 years earlier was murdering Christians, but who now loves the church and who has this desire that the church know the truth about salvation and the identity that we have in Christ. There's no central issue at stake in Paul's writing this letter. He simply wants to remind the church of who we are and what we're called to do together as the body of Christ. The first chapter reminds us that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, that He's adopted us through Christ, that He's redeemed us through Christ's blood, that He's given us an inheritance in Christ, that He sealed us with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that inheritance. He's described our spiritual blessings, our spiritual possessions in Christ. And now Paul turns to a related truth, and that is our spiritual position in Christ. So I want you to find Ephesians chapter 2, and when you find it, I want you to stand. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1156. Ephesians chapter 2 in the Pew Bible, page 1156. I'm reading from the New International Version. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and sealed us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's God's word to us this morning. You can be seated. So verses 1 through 3, we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. I think probably a hard pill for us to swallow. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Seems like harsh language. Seems really kind of unbelievable language, doesn't it? You were dead. And yet, until we fully grasp what that means, I'm not sure that anything else really matters. Because understanding that truth really puts into perspective all that we're talking about. If you weren't dead in your transgressions, you wouldn't have needed a Savior. If you weren't dead in your sins, you would not need anybody to save you from the wrath of God against those sins. If you were not dead in your transgressions and sins, then Jesus wouldn't have sacrificed everything. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Spiritual death and spiritual life depend solely on your relationship to God. For these Christians that Paul is writing to, he says, hey, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were not connected to God whatsoever. Now, here's the thing. A lot of us think we are connected to God. A lot of us rely on the truth that's communicated in the first chapters of Genesis, which say that we are created in the image of God. And we think because we are a child of God, a creation of God, that we have a relationship with God. Unfortunately, what we've done is we've overlooked the other portion of the first chapters in Genesis, which say that by nature, that's all been wrecked. Remember Adam and Eve? They weren't put up into the condo, were they? They were driven out of Eden. Do you remember that? They weren't allowed back in. I like what Dr. Wiersbe says. He says, the unbeliever is not sick. He is dead. He does not need resuscitation. He needs resurrection. He says, all lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. The Word of God simply won't allow us to pretend that we're sick when we are actually dead outside of Christ. See, we run around wanting to put band-aids on the situation when what we really need are the paddles. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Look further. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Not only were you dead, but you eliminated God from every aspect of life. Whether or not you know it, we lived like zombies, adorning ourselves with the stuff that the world offers and following the devil's lead in rebellion against God. You were dead and you wanted to stay dead. Look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In other words, we're all in the boat together. And the boat's headed for this deep chasm that no boat can survive. And too many of us happily row along with the others toward the waterfalls. You get the picture? While our bodies may move, while our minds may think, what Paul is telling us is that we have no life in us outside of Christ. And what does that get us? Paul says that we are by nature objects of wrath. There's no subtlety there. When we recognize the awesome power of God and understand to the degree that we can his incomparable holiness, we don't stand a chance. And I fear that we misunderstand his holiness. I fear that we underestimate his perfection. That we forget, or maybe we just don't ever grasp how fully different God is than we are. And that though we be made in his image, and though we have the dignity given to us by virtue of being made in his image, we are so fallen, we are so depraved that it's hard really to even see the image of God in one another. We put on this fake costume jewelry and we parade it around like we've got it made, and all the while we're dead and we're hopeless and we've followed the ways of the world and the example of Satan, and we're destined, listen to this, we're destined to experience God's wrath. See, that's the default. If nothing's done, that's the default. That's the nature of things. And some of you believe it. Some of you wonder how anyone could believe it, because you believe that humanity is basically good. See, the difficult part of this is that you run the risk of people misunderstanding that in some way that there is no good you can do, and that's not true. There is good you can do. But the question is, will it have any lasting value? Will it have any lasting impact? Will it ultimately honor and bring glory to God? Have you ever checked out the recent headlines in the news? My wife and I were talking, I don't know, a week or two ago, and she was commenting on just the number of violent acts against children in our own state. The sheer number is staggering. It seems like every time you turn on the 11 o'clock news, there's just another story of children being mistreated or abandoned or beaten. Humanity is not basically good. You study the 20th century, you study war, basically. And you study the atrocities and the horror of war. You study what causes war, and then you study what has to happen to overcome what caused the war. And at the very heart of it all is the depravity of man. Now, some of you still don't believe me, because now you've turned your mind to yourself and you say, well, but I'm basically a good person. I'm basically a good person. When was the last time you were so angry with someone that you wanted to knock their head off? When was the last time you told a lie? You said, well, it was just a little white lie. When was the last time you thought to yourself, man, that guy is such an idiot? See, that's the thing about sinfulness and depravity. Sometimes it doesn't work itself out in our actions. It's just a thought. It's a whisper in your heart. See, the mirror by which we judge ourselves, the mirror by which we understand our depravity, is not society. It's not the people sitting to your right and to your left. The mirror is the perfection of God. The mirror is God's perfect holiness. How well do you measure there? I mean, I know enough people that if I were to compare myself to any number of them, I would come out looking pretty good. But when I look into the Word of God and I see and read about His perfection, and His beauty, and His holiness, and His love, and His perfection, and His patience, and His goodness, and His provision, and His protection, what I find is I fall short every single time. I don't come close. You don't come close. And I want us to rest in this truth for a moment. Now, I know some of you say, well, okay, I've heard this enough. I've heard the pastor beat the Bible. I've heard the pastor thump the Word of God. I've heard him demean people enough. I've heard the evangelists tell people just how rotten they are for far too long. Thank you, Sharon. None of that really matters this morning, because this is the truth of God's Word. And you and I need to hear it. Because what it ought to do is drive us to this one who is perfect in love. It ought to cause you to want to run away from your depravity and embrace the one who can remove it. Look at verses 4 through 7. Because verses 4 through 7 turn it all around. And yet without verses 1 through 3, without recognizing the desperate condition that you're in, verses 4 through 7 really don't matter. Without verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 7 don't matter until we wrap our hearts and our minds around the fact that we're dead, that we're destined to experience the wrath of this perfect and holy God, then the dowry which overflows in these next verses has absolutely no value. Look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Is that a mouthful or what? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. The Greek text, the sentence begins with, but God. You have this holy turnaround. We're headed for disaster, but God. We were destined for death, but God. Out of his great love for us, this God who is rich in mercy turns it all around. If you've ever wondered what's taking Jesus so long to return, it's because of this same great love and out of his great and rich mercy. His patience, we're told, is a blessing. He loves us, and as a result, he did something about the course of destruction that each of us is on. The question this morning is, are you still on that course of destruction? Or have you seen God turn it around yet? God is able, God is willing to turn it around. And the reason for the turnaround is his great love and his mercy. Now let's look at what he did to turn it all around. Verse 5, this God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. I don't want you to miss the punch here. You were dead, but God made you alive by his grace. Now, this is not a something magical. This is not a waving of the wand. This has to be appropriated. This has to be applied to your situation through faith. You've been saved by his grace. And it becomes applicable, it becomes permanent, it becomes powerful, it becomes victorious in your life when you receive it through faith. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. No longer are we on this course of destruction. God turned it around, raised us up with Christ, seated us with him. No longer are we living by the standards of the world. No longer are we living by the standards of the one who thinks he rules it. No, we're seated with God in the heavenly realms, the place where angels tread. That's our new destiny, made alive and raised up and seated with Christ. Paul goes on to tell us the purpose, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show, that is God, might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God wants to show you off. He wants to show the depth of his grace, the depth of his kindness, by displaying you, by displaying us as a body in Christ. No longer fake costume jewelry, but beautiful, valuable, hard-won gems. It's as if God will say, look at what I did. Here's the trophy to prove it. So just as a just and holy God must punish those who rebel against him, this same God is likewise full of mercy and grace, and as a display of all of whom he is, he saves some as a trophy of his kindness in Christ. Remember what I said, this isn't a waving of the wand. When Jesus was taken from the cross and he was placed in the borrowed tomb, and when God the Father raised him and emptied that tomb again, there was not some universal automatic salvation that swept across the land. There are some who will continue to reject this Messiah. There are some who will continue to reject this gift of grace. There are some who will never fully receive it through faith. Those of you who recognize that you once were dead but are now alive in Christ are these bright shining diamonds that God displays for all to see. And I think we're reminded that you're not just saved for salvation's sake. You're saved to bring glory to God. You're saved to function in such a way that as the non-believing world looks at us, they recognize God's done something extraordinary, unbelievable. And the longer I spend, and I hope you take this the right way, the longer I spend my life in the body of Christ, and I include myself in this, the more magnificent and awesome the redemption of his people becomes more apparent in my life. And I realize, wow, he didn't just take a bunch of nice church folk and put them together. Because some of us are really wicked. Yeah. Some of us are just so selfish. Some of us are just so self-centered. Some of us want power and prestige and to be the center of attention. Some of us don't want to be bothered with your stuff. These are the people God has redeemed. These are the people God has brought together in this body. Do you see how amazing this redemption is? How powerful it is? See, just in case there's this tendency to flaunt your own brilliance, Paul reminds us in these last few verses that it isn't about us at all. We are not brilliant on our own. In fact, we have nothing to do with our transformation from this lump of coal to a lump of coal to this bright shining stone. Verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Look at verse 9. "Not by works, so that no one can boast." Verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship." We're his masterpiece. He's fashioned us. He's molded us. He's shaped us. He's made this new thing of us. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let me tell you, there are a lot of churches out there that put the cart before the horse. There are a lot of churches, even in this city, who are doing good things, but what they've forgotten is for whom they are doing it. And this social gospel, as the professionals call it, just won't do. The good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do flows from the fact that we've been redeemed. Flows from the fact that we've been brought together to bring glory to God. Amen? It's not the other way around. Because what I fear is that if you get it the other way around, then we just fall into the same trap again, as if we're earning it. As if we're doing something to change the heart and mind of God about us. You know, you think about a lump of coal and the tons of pressure that it takes to transform a piece of coal into a diamond. That's such a good illustration of the weight of the whole gospel coming to bear upon your life if you're ever going to be transformed. I mean, that's the kind of power that's going to take your hard heart. It's going to take your selfishness and your abrasiveness, your sinfulness, and not just put Band-Aids on it, but to do away with it and make you new. Our transformation from a rebel against God, destined for eternal death, into this trophy of God's grace is a gift from God. Now, who in receiving a gift boasts about it or boasts in and of themselves about it? Don't you rather boast in the one who gave the gift? The only one we have to boast in is Jesus. You simply received God's gracious redemption through faith. You trusted the one who supplied the very thing that you needed. You trust that you needed it. You trust that only He could give it. That's the kind of faith whereby you appropriate the power of God's salvation to your life. I want you to listen to something that a gentleman named Tony Bartolucci wrote, because it's beautiful. I've used this a number of times. Tony says, there are places in Europe with walls of stone, giant walls that go on for yard after yard, if not mile after mile, that were quarried and built by hand. He says, the walls have no mortar. The stones are so perfectly cut in place that you can't get a credit card between them. Their strength is their unity. As a result, they've lasted through the centuries and yet stand as firm and strong as the day that they were set in place. God cuts and quarries us, he says, by his hand. He places us in the body so that we can stand together in strength. We do this apart from the earthly mortar, only the mortar of his love and his grace, a love and grace that we minister to one another. Isn't that beautiful? I want you to let that serve as a reminder of God's word to you this morning. When you're driving the hills of Northwest Connecticut and you see a stone wall or some other stone structure, I want you to remember how God has brought us together. We're the church. And so whether we be called a spiritual building or the bride or the body of Christ, we know that we've taken on the characteristics of the one who saved us. Would you stand with me for a minute? I want you to, if you would, just join hands across the aisle. We're going to pray, but I want you to just feel, I want you to feel the bone. Can you just grip that person? Just grip them. You ever had somebody roll your finger bones? Do that to the person next to you. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, we praise you. And we want to love you like you love us. And so we pray that you would help us. And Lord, these warm bodies, these hands that are gripping each other, God, would you use these hands? Let them be hands of compassion and hands of hard work. Lord, may the mouths that you've given us be conduits of encouragement and love. Correction, when correction's needed. Lord, may these feet that we've stood upon, Lord, may they be ready, may they be fitted to bring the gospel everywhere we go. And Lord, let this little exercise be a reminder to us that we're in this together. That Jesus is our head. We are his body. And you've given us good works to do. Lord, let us find ourselves in the body first. Let us recognize this gift of grace. Let us receive our salvation through faith in this one who's achieved it. Let us boast in him, not in our work, but in his perfect and complete work. And Lord, when it's so, may we work together, Lord, under the headship of our Savior, to bring the good news to those around us. We praise you. We love you. Amen.